Beloved, for the year 2019, our intention, Lord willing, is to study the Heidelberg Catechism in our AM services. And what we're going to be doing in our evening services is to look at God's Word book by book. We'll have one sermon on each book of the Bible. If it's a shorter book, we'll probably read the whole book together. If it's a longer book, we'll just look at some highlights. But we're going to dive in this evening with the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. It is a very long book. It has 50 chapters. To read it from start to finish would take the average reader 3.5 to 4 hours. So we're not doing that tonight. You can be thankful. But you could challenge yourself to do it this week. It's shorter than many sporting events, so it can be done. We're not going to read the whole thing tonight, but we are going to look at the overall structure of Genesis and what it teaches us. Now, the book of Genesis is a collection of the history of God's people. In terms of broad classifications, you might call it a historical book, but it is so much more than that. I mean, mere history doesn't hold the power that Genesis does. I mean, we haven't come here to listen to a lecture on history. I mean, I could tell you things about history. We could gather together and have a talk about, say, the Industrial Revolution of the 1700s and 1800s, how it influenced global economics, how it widened the middle class. We could talk about how the Industrial Revolution changed family structures, how it even changed church culture. And maybe some of you would be interested in that. I would not be. I would be very, very bored. It's just history. But Genesis is not just history. If God meant to give us just history, He could have given us a nice timeline that we could unfold and hang on our wall. He could have given us a nice clean chart full of names and dates to memorize, maybe a few genealogies. He could have us memorize those things and be done with it. But Genesis is more than just history. Understand me, it's not less than history, but it's much more. Genesis gives us what you might call a controlling story. Let me give you a contemporary example of something that might be a controlling story. 10 years ago, think back 10 years ago, if you were around then, did anyone in America 10 years ago know a thing about Alexander Hamilton? I mean, there was serious talk 10 years ago about taking him off the $10 bill because he's just a guy that founded a bank. He's just a historical figure. No one knows who Alexander Hamilton is. But within the last 10 years, someone wrote a musical about Alexander Hamilton. And they wrote a very good musical. A musical that took the historical facts from Alexander Hamilton's life and used them as a symbol for something greater. He's no longer just a historical figure that founded a bank. He is a representation in the American mind of what it means to be a citizen of the United States. His story has given contemporary Americans an inspiring way to think about what it means to live in this nation. The factual history of his life hasn't changed, but it's become more than just history. It's become mythic. It's become a controlling story. It's become a narrative that gives Americans meaning and purpose and hope. Now, Genesis is not just a historical textbook, although we do believe it is history, we do believe it's true, but it's so much more. It's one of those controlling stories. It's a book that's meant to orient us toward what it means to be human beings, what it means to be followers of God in a world that has been twisted by a curse and invaded by sin. It's meant to shape us and change us and challenge us and give us hope. It's the true story of the whole world. Now, don't miss that when we study the historical books of the Bible. I mean, because this is kind of scandalous. Many world religions have this idea of a controlling story. Stories that are meant to shape people to live in the world. But the stories that they have happen outside of time. The Norse people of times past, although I'm told that they're building temples to Norse gods again, apparently, which is wild. But the Norse of times past and present look to Odin and Thor and Fenrir and Loki to give meaning and to shape their world. The Greeks look to people like Hercules and Zeus and Athena, but they understood that those stories and those figures, they were in a different realm, a different time, a different reality. Those stories took place outside of our reality. But our faith insists that our story is the true story of the world, and it explains our real reality. So people that we meet in Genesis, like Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Leah and Joseph, really walked this earth in flesh and blood, in real places like Egypt and Palestine. They were human. They made human mistakes. They sinned human sins. They were real people. Fast forward to the New Testament. Think of the Christmas story that we just celebrated. Our Savior is not a mythical being surrounded by legends that exists outside of time. He was born, Luke tells us, when Quirinius was governor of Judea, when Augustus was emperor of Rome. These are historical figures. We know when they reigned. The holy book of our Savior starts out with a genealogy and a Roman census, things that we can actually place in history. Genesis is the beginning of that history, the beginning of this true story of the whole world, that true story with a capital T and a capital S. This book is meant to give us purpose and meaning and hope. It's meant to help shape us to understand the world. Now, we can't read the whole book of Genesis tonight, so I ask you to turn with me to just one passage, a passage in Genesis chapter 12. You can find that on page 8 in the Pew Edition Bible. As I mentioned, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12. Now, there are 50 chapters in Genesis, so you think about the midpoint of Genesis would be, you know, chapter 25. That would make sense. But if you look thematically, Genesis 12 is the middle of this book. Everything before it and everything after it kind of balance on this point, and I'll explain why as the sermon develops. Genesis 12 is the turning point of this book, the kind of fulcrum on which the book balances. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look at the book of Genesis tonight, I want to give you six things. Again, we can't read the whole book of Genesis tonight, but you could go home and read it in under 4 hours. You can do it. It'd be great. And I want to give you six things. If you go home and read the book of Genesis, six things you can learn about the way the world works from the book of Genesis. The first thing we learn from Genesis is that this world has a purpose. Genesis begins very famously, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, with a declaration, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you would take Genesis and you would kind of lay it side by side with other religious texts that describe where they believe the world came from, Genesis 1 verse 1 would be a striking difference. In some of the ancient mythologies that were around when Genesis was written, the world was created by a committee. This god would do this, this goddess would do that, and there would be some edge of competition. Like, my part of the world is better than your part, and they would fight with each other, and maybe this goddess will try to sabotage what this god is doing to give them an edge, and there's this competition built into the world. But in Genesis, it's not done by committee. The one true God is totally, completely in control from start to finish. Everything is laid out according to His plan and His purpose. In some other stories, you would see the world is created as a result of conflict. If you take Norse mythology, Odin and his brothers defeat some giants that were hanging around, and they use the giants' corpses to build the world. It's really gruesome. The clouds are the giants' brains swirling through the sky. The mountain ranges are his bones scattering around the land. The oceans are his blood. It was a very big giant. In Babylonian mythology, that the people of God would be familiar with, the world came when the gods and goddesses teamed up to kill their mother, and they made this world out of the corpse of their mother. There were violent religions. The world came from conflict. But in Genesis, this world is not the result of chance or conflict. It's a joyful work of God. It's His purpose to create something good and beautiful, and He is in control from start to finish. God carefully built this world in order to celebrate His goodness, His truth, His beauty, His imagination. This world has a purpose to bring Him glory, to be a place where He can pour out His love. That's the first thing we learn from Genesis. This world has a purpose. Second, we learn that human beings have a purpose in this world. God in Genesis orients us toward what we were meant to be. God created us to be workers in this creation that celebrate the love and beauty and goodness and truth and justice that He put into this world. He gave us eyes to see and souls to appreciate the things that He put here. This world was meant to be a temple, and we were meant to be worshipers in that temple. God put us here to serve in His temple, to order it, to expand it, to help it flourish so that all of creation could sing praise to God. Genesis shows us that purpose. Human beings aren't afterthoughts. We aren't accidents. We're not just other beasts. We are God's image here on earth. We have this purpose. But third, Genesis shows us how this world has become broken. One writer has pointed out that Genesis begins with human beings in a garden and ends with human beings in a coffin. That's kind of a striking beginning and end. The book begins with that statement of power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first time we meet humans, they're flourishing in the garden. But the very last verse of Genesis says, they embalmed Joseph and he was put in a coffin. I mean, what happened between those two verses? Well, unfortunately, we find out that what happened was our own fault. Human beings sinned. We forsook the purpose that God made us for. We rebelled against Him, and this whole earth was placed under the curse that sin brings. A curse that brings death, that ends in a coffin. Genesis 1 and 2 are those powerful chapters about creation, telling us about that purpose we talked about, that God built into this creation, built into human beings. But then Genesis 3 through 11 are chapters that narrate the cycle of sin. Genesis 3 is that first rebellion, that pride that leads to disobedience and the curse that sin brings. Sin means our relationship with God is broken. Sin brings the curse into this creation. Then in Genesis 4, we find brother killing brother, murder. Sin means our relationships with each other are broken. In Genesis 6 through 8, sin means that human culture is broken. The thoughts of human beings become only evil all the time, so God sends a flood. But in Genesis 9, we find out that the washing of the flood did not clean the world from sin. Noah brought sin with him onto the ark. Sin means that even the most righteous of men, Noah in that day, he's still broken. Even if they exist in a completely cleansed environment, sin is still in the human heart. Genesis 10 and 11, human beings try to band together and bring unity and healing to the world at the Tower of Babel. But sin affects not just individuals, we find, but sin affects entire nations and systems and societies. Human attempts to defeat sin end in division and strife and prejudice. The world is completely broken. But what we find in Genesis 4 is that God promises to fix it. The world is broken, but God promises to fix it. I mean, how easy would it have been for God to just erase this world and start over? He could have just deleted Adam and Eve from the narrative in the garden and started over. He could have drowned Noah and his family and started fresh after the flood. But God is committed to fixing this world and the human beings in it. That's what we see over and over and over in Genesis. The moment that Adam and Eve sin, God seeks them out and gives them a promise. He promises that this curse will be broken, this dragon will be slain. And we find, as we read the stories, that God stays faithful to human beings, even in the midst of their sin and their brokenness. Genesis shows us that God promises to fix this world. One Reformed scholar points out that parts of Genesis are, quote, in various ways closer to the New Testament than the Old. Some of the topics covered in Genesis are barely heard again until their fulfillment finally emerges in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he means is that the promises in Genesis are like these little seeds. And the seeds sometimes don't even start sprouting until Jesus comes. There are hints, there are rumors, there are shadows here in Genesis that show us that already here at the beginning, it was God's purpose and plan to redeem the world through Jesus Christ. And that's where we get to what we just read, Genesis chapter 12. Because the fifth thing that God shows us is very surprising. The fifth thing we see in Genesis is that God intends to use human beings for his purposes to fix this world. God made us at the beginning with a purpose, but we denied that purpose. We botched it. We broke this world. But God still intends to use human beings for his purpose, even after we've been cursed, even after we've been broken by sin. We were made to make this world a temple, a place where we could celebrate who God is and what he does. And even after we brought sin and curse and death into his temple, God still intends to use us to accomplish his purpose and cleanse that temple. And we see that in Genesis 12. Remember, I said Genesis 1 and 2 are this introduction showing us God's purpose for the world and his purpose for human beings. Genesis 3 through 11 are the chapters that show us how sin has affected this world and how it has affected human beings. And the effect of sin is that one word, curse. In Genesis 3, the word curse appears twice following the original sin of human beings. In Genesis 4, the word curse appears once following Cain's murder of his brother Abel. In Genesis 5, the word curse appears to introduce us to Noah, reminding us that this world is under the curse and needs to be cleansed. In Genesis 9, the word curse appears after the flood to remind us that sin has not been dealt with. It still dwells in the human heart. Curse, 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 curse. Five times that word appears in Genesis 3 through 11. But in Genesis 12, something shifts. This is the turnaround in the book. God appears to Abraham in this chapter and tells him that through you, Abraham, and through your seed, I will bring blessing to every family on earth. God will bless Abraham and his family so that they can bring blessing into this cursed world. Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. And in Genesis 12, amazingly, beautifully, God uses the word bless five times. Carefully, deliberately, the word bless is used five times, undoing the curse of sin. Point by point, word by word, God is rewriting the story. The human story in Genesis 3 through 11 was a broken record, just repeating curse, 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 curse. But God comes and stops that record. God comes with the intention to rewrite the story of this world and bring his blessing. And God covenants with Abraham. God covenants with human beings to bring this about. Now, the sixth thing we see is that God not only intends to use human beings, he also intends to use a process. Genesis 12 is the turning point of this book, but it's hardly the end of the story. There are 38 more chapters of Genesis. There are 38 more books of the Old Testament. God uses a process, and it can sometimes be a very long process. You can already see this tendency in God in chapter 1 when God creates the world. I mean, of course, we believe God is almighty. He's omnipotent. He is completely capable of creating a fully formed world instantaneously. But Genesis 1 uses this idea of God working day by day, bit by bit, in a process. And then if you read the rest of Genesis after chapter 12, you see that God continues to use a process. God promises Abraham and Sarah that they will be a great nation, but they have no children. They have to wait years for just one son. God promises them a land, but they live their lives and they die as pilgrims. And if you watch that line of promise, that line of the covenant through Genesis, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, it's full of twists and turns and surprises. So many times you're reading Genesis, it's like a soap opera. You become convinced, this is it. This is where it's going to end. There's no way we can get out of this situation. There's murder and betrayal and prostitution and deceit. Joseph gets sold into slavery. The whole family ends up moving away from the promised land into Egypt. It's a weird book, but all along the way you see God at work, patiently, purposefully, always true, always faithful. He uses this process for reasons we don't always understand. He uses this process to show us that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Him. Even when we are faithless, as so many of the people in Genesis are, He remains faithful. It's a book that reminds us that life is unexpected. We sometimes have to live as pilgrims with many unknowns, with many twists and turns in our own stories. But through it all, God is always at work, always bringing His plans to fruition. Our God may work in strange, mysterious ways, but He never stops working. Even when we're not sure where He is or what He's up to. You see this all over in Genesis. You see it especially in the story of Joseph, sold into slavery, thrown into a dungeon, and yet at the end he says, what others intended for evil, God meant for good and salvation. The book of Genesis orients us toward the story that God is telling. The story of a God who is at work to restore this world and break the curse, to bring His blessing to every family on earth. It's a book that points us to Jesus Christ, the promised Savior who would come, Genesis 3:15, to break that curse and slay that dragon, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:15, 17, 18, the seed who would come to bring salvation and blessing to this world. Proverbs 8 and many places in the New Testament tell us that Jesus was present at creation. Jesus was there, forming this world. It was created for Him and through Him and to Him. He's been involved since the very beginning. He is the promised one who's at the center of the story the Bible tells, even at the very beginning. In Genesis, we see that God intends to use human beings to correct the human problem of sin and the curse. Jesus came as a human being to do just that. And now He gathers us, His people, His image bearers, to continue working for God's kingdom. Genesis is a book that orients us to our purpose, our place in the world, and our God who is always true, always faithful, and always at work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are our great Creator, that this world is filled with Your purpose, Your meaning, Your beauty, Your truth. We thank You that You filled us with a purpose, and that even when we are faithless, even when we are sinful, even when we have broken this world and broken ourselves, broken our relationships, You are faithful. You call us to Yourself. You heal us through Jesus Christ. That even when our lives are full of twists and turns, You are at work. Even when we are faithless, You are faithful. We thank You that every promise of Scripture finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank You that even at the beginning, even from the beginning, He is the center of the story. Our Father, we pray that You would show us Him in Genesis, show us Him in every book of the Bible. Let Him be at the center of our lives. We pray this in His name. Amen.